elders on staff here. It's a joy to be able to open God's Word with you. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. We began looking at Luke 1, the story leading up to Christ's birth last week. Looked at the pronouncement of the angel to the young virgin Mary. We're continuing with that narrative this morning. This morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. This is God's word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Would you just bow your heads and pray with me once again? Father, we again come to you in the name of Jesus. And we ask now for your aid, your help. We know that we need more than information. We need your Spirit to speak to us and work in us, change us, and open our eyes to the truth of your word. Open our eyes to see Jesus. So we pray that in the midst of all that's going on, that you would do that in these moments. Work in our hearts for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Every year at my house, we are greeted this year over and over and over again by a familiar Christmas character, the Grinch. We may have one obsessed with the Grinch at my house. And as the story of the Grinch goes, he hates Christmas. It's not really clear why, but we know that the Grinch has a heart that's, I think it's two sizes too small. And what that means is not that the Grinch is just this really grumpy figure. It means he lacks the capacity for joy. He's emotionally hardened. Christmas couldn't move him because he didn't really see what Christmas is actually all about. He couldn't see what it truly is. And so he decides that he's going to make everybody else feel like him. He steals the trees, the decorations, the presents, the food. And surely when everybody wakes up, when all the Whos wake up, they're all going to feel like he does. But when he wakes up, he hears a sound he wasn't expecting. It's the Who's singing, as you know. And in that moment, something breaks through his hardness. His eyes are opened at that moment to a reality that had been, up until that point in his life, inaccessible to him. Something to which was out of his grasp. Now, the singing didn't create the joy, but it revealed the truth. And once the truth broke through, the Grinch was changed and joy followed, right? Well, the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God tells us about a reality, something real, not fiction like the Grinch. The scriptures tell us, declare over and over, about a hardness of heart, a heart of stone, not unlike that of the Grinch. That is the default setting of all of humankind since Adam sinned. It's true of every one of us. We don't have an ability on our own to see and to embrace vital truths. We don't have the eyes, we don't have the sight to truly look on and welcome the one who is truth. And so we stand on the outside looking in. We stand on the outside, some of us with confusion at Christianity. What's this all about? Why do these Christians do this? Some of us stand on the outside looking with just kind of apathy. Oh, well, yeah. Some of us possibly with disdain. But the movement from blindness to sight, from hardness to joy that the Grinch experienced is exactly what Luke wants us to see in our passage this morning. These verses, Luke 1:39 through 45, tell us about two people, Elizabeth and an unborn baby, an unborn child, who recognize who Jesus truly is. And they do so not because they're incredibly insightful, perceptive, spiritually sensitive, or sincere. No, that's not the reason why. As we think about our predicament, this hardness of heart, this lack of sight, it's crucial we understand how this spiritual sight came about in this passage in Luke. So let's look at it. The first thing I want us to notice is the testimony, the frequent and ongoing testimony of the Spirit of God to the person of Jesus in this passage. Now, Mary has, as we saw last week, just had an announcement given to her by an angel. She's a 12, 13-year-old young girl, unmarried, virgin. She's going to have a baby. And the angel says, hey, by the way, your cousin, the one that, you know, bad back, bad feet, needs glasses, she's in menopause, she's going to have a baby too, right? And so Mary hustles, and it's a 2 to 3 day journey from where she lives to Elizabeth's house. And Luke tells us that as soon as Elizabeth hears the howdy, Elizabeth, from Mary, that she's filled with the Spirit of God. And she begins to prophesy. And verse 42 tells us what the Spirit of God has her say. Look at verse 42, if you would, with me. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this that granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, here's the reality. Mary and Elizabeth probably haven't seen each other for a long time. Not an easy journey to take. And Mary is freshly pregnant, like a week, a couple days. There's nobody that knows Mary's pregnant. But Elizabeth, by the Spirit of God, has insight that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. And the Spirit's revelation goes beyond the fact that Mary's with child. She knows that there's something significant, particularly remarkable about this child with whom Mary's pregnant. And she blesses Mary because of it. She explicitly identifies Mary as the mother of my Lord. Now, Lord, at this time, we don't use it this way, could simply be a title of respect. It could just be, hey, this is a distinguished guest. I want to kind of honor them and just go over the top, let them know that they're welcome. But given that these words come as a result of Mary being filled with the Spirit, prophetic enablement, I think we should understand Lord here as something more, as a Christological title. In other words, it reveals Jesus' divine nature. It reveals that Jesus is God. And the reason I say that, if you look at verse 46, we're going to dip into this verse next week. We're not going here this week. But Mary begins to worship in verse 46. She begins to worship God. And what does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. Right? Lord equals God. The Spirit has revealed to Elizabeth that the child inside Mary's womb was her Lord, her deliverer, her rescuer, her hope. Now, Elizabeth isn't the only one given Spirit-produced insight into the identity of Jesus, of Mary's child. We also see that the yet unborn, the 6 months in the womb. John the Baptist has the same thing. Look at verse 41, if you would. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, we've had all sorts of pregnant women here the past months, right? And you all have felt your babies move and move all around. It's crazy. It's wild. It's wonderful. But this isn't just the normal, baby movement that's so common for this period of development. And there's two reasons we know this, right? Elizabeth, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking under guidance of the Holy Spirit, relates the movement of her baby to the greeting of Mary, right? She said, when I heard your greeting, when I heard your voice, Mary, the baby leaped. And secondly, if you have your Bibles open, flip back to verse 15 of chapter 1. In verse 15 of chapter 1, we're told that it's promised that the baby, John the Baptist, would actually be filled with the Holy Spirit when? Even from his mother's womb. Right? So the Spirit was moving in this 6-month-old little baby in Elizabeth's womb to make his first of many testimonies to Jesus by leaping, right? No one knows that Mary is pregnant, nor do they know that she will bear the long-promised Messiah and King. But Elizabeth and this yet-to-be-born John are given Spirit-produced insight into the divine nature of this child Mary is carrying in her womb. I think there's at least three implications here for us that we need to think about. First, recognition of Jesus as Lord, as God, as King, as Rescuer, as Savior, as Deliverer, is always a work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul tells us, no one can say Jesus is Lord, God, except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So here's what we know. Apart from the Spirit's work in each of us, we cannot and will not know Christ. Yes, there will be people, we're surrounded by people who respect Jesus, who will acknowledge the exemplary life he lived, who will admire his compassion for the outcast and the hurting, who will find goodness in his teachings. But apart from the Spirit identifying and giving sight, Jesus himself will not be recognized, valued, and embraced. We cannot place our trust and affections in him apart from the Spirit's work. So here's what that means. The fact that you believe, saint, it's not a testament to your virtue. It's not a testament to your intellect. It's not that you're wiser or more devout than the 36 other thousand people in Baldwinsville. What is it then? It's that the Spirit opened your eyes to see and behold the wonder of Jesus. That should stop us in our track. That should give us grateful hearts. I'm not wiser, I'm not smarter, I don't make better choices. No, the Spirit was gracious to me. It changed my heart. Don't take that for granted, saint. I think along with that, That truth should call us, as the people of God, to pray systematically and regularly and continually for those in our circle of relationships. Why? Because it's not going to be you in your workplace laying out some brilliant argument for the deity of Christ and why they should trust him. It's not you persuading your family member that they need Christ. It's not you being really convincing and having an argument free of all objections. No. How is your neighbor and your coworker and your family members and your friends, how are they going to come to know Christ? It's going to be by the Spirit, giving them sight. Church, this should cause us to pray for our community. Pray for your coworkers that the Spirit would say, let there be light where there is only darkness now. Covenant, have we taken the mission of God seriously? Have we identified people in our circle of relationships? They're not there by chance. They're not there randomly. God sovereignly placed them around us. Have we identified them? And have we just begun to pray? Spirit, would you give light? Would you give sight? Open their eyes. Open their eyes. Our prayer is the means by which God desires to use to give life and light and salvation. And I just want to say this to some of you who might be sitting here. Those of you who, you've never really thought of yourself as a Christian. You don't identify with Jesus. You're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation and for eternity. Friend, even now, I would just ask you, pray, God, would you grant mercy to me? Would you open my eyes to the wonder and the beauty and the goodness and the necessity of Jesus? Ask him to give you new eyes, to see both your sin that makes salvation necessary and Jesus who accomplishes your salvation. Ask him to give you a new heart. So recognition of Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Rescuer, as Deliverer, as salvation is always a work of the Spirit of God. Secondly, though, the second implication of this is that the Spirit's role is always to glorify the Son. There's a lot of disagreement in the church. There's a lot of noise in the church about what the Spirit does do and what the Spirit doesn't do. But the Spirit never really directs us to himself. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, the Spirit's ministry is fundamentally Christ-centered, directing us to the glory of Christ. In some ways, when we're thinking about what does the Spirit do? Is this a work of the Spirit? That quote is kind of a litmus test. What's being celebrated? Where's the focus? Is it Jesus? Is he being glorified? Third implication of this is the Spirit strengthens believers. He strengthens us, church, by affirming the truth of God's promises. Again, think about the story in which we find ourselves. Mary, a 12 or 13-year-old virgin, has just had an inconceivable promise given to her. You're going to have a baby. Makes no sense, right? But what does God do? God is gracious. And God uses Elizabeth to confirm that very promise to her, doesn't he? God gives assurance and encouragement to Mary through Elizabeth's Spirit-filled words. He strengthens her for the difficulties that lie ahead. I mean, in a few months, Joseph is going to say, no, I don't think I'm getting involved with this, right? He's going to decide, I'm going to divorce her. I mean, I'm going to do this respectably, quietly. I'm going to divorce her. But what's God doing here? God's assuring and strengthening Mary for what lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord does for us through his word. He strengthens us and affirms what God is doing us. He secures us through the preaching of his word. This is what he does when we come forward and we receive the bread and the cup and the communion. These aren't mere facts for recall. He's saying, take this, touch this, taste this, see this, smell this. This is my promise to you that you're mine. What is he doing? He's assuring us. He's strengthening us. This is what he does through our fellowship together. When we gather over coffee and pray for one another and read the word together. That's why these things are so vital for us. He affirms the truth of God's promises to us. I know how prone to doubt I am. I hope you know how prone to doubt and deception you are. Church, let's not neglect the gifts God has given us to assure us, and strengthen us, and hold us fast, right? So we see the testimony of the Spirit about the Son. But there's one specific thing testified to by the Spirit, and we hear it repeated three times. It's this, the blessedness of Mary, right? Look at verse 42 again. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, some of us, we're wonderful Protestants, and we want to get rid of this verse here, right? This verse is not a call to venerate Mary, to devote ourselves to Mary, to look to Mary as a mediator, to look to Mary as a queen mother. That would actually be too obscure, if not altogether contradict the person, the worth, the role, the uniqueness of Jesus. But that doesn't mean we have to go to some other wild extreme and think that to truly and rightly worship Jesus, we must not honor Mary. It's right here, blessed. Blessed are you, Mary. Well, what's going on there? Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. This is a just great example of what's so common in the poetry we find in the Old Testament. It's called parallelism. The second statement sort of restates but explains the first statement. So here's what we have. Blessed are you among women. So that phrase, blessed are you among women, is modified for you English nerds out there, is described, is understood by the second blessing, which is parallel to it, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So here's what we're seeing here. Mary is blessed with the singular distinction of, was it 40 billion women that have walked planet Earth since the creation? She is the one designated, chosen to bear in her womb the one who would redeem and reclaim ruined sinners. She was chosen, Timothy George writes, as the person in the place where God's glory would most deeply enter into the human story. Luther describes Mary as the workshop in which God operated. Mary is blessed entirely because of her son. She's not blessed because of her personal merit, but because of divine favor, grace. She's an example of God working through grace alone. Grace alone. In verse 45, we see this third blessing of Mary. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Why is Mary blessed? Mary's blessed because of her faith-filled response to God's promise. She said, yes, Lord, I believe you. And then she runs off on a three-day journey because she believes. Like, we don't go on three-day journeys on a fairy tale. It's because we believe something. She believed the words of the angel, the words of God. And so this passage shows Mary not as a mediator for us, but as a model for us. She's an example to us of the proper response to God's word. Mary was a disciple of Christ before she was the mother of Christ. Luke records an interesting exchange between Jesus and some listeners in chapter 11 that confirm our conclusions here about these three blessings. Luke 11, verse 27, we read these words. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Right? What does that sound like? That sounds like what we read in verse 42. Blessed are you among women. Right? Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So the blessedness of Mary doesn't mean she's someone we pray to, but she's certainly someone of honor and respect, someone who is honored and graced by the Lord, and we should recognize that. So we're not to devote ourselves to Mary, but we are to devote ourselves like Mary did, in trust and obedience. We don't need to go through Mary to get to Jesus, but we get to Jesus the same way Mary did, through faith alone. And I wonder, friend, do you fully believe, without any hesitation, you could say, Jesus, yes, Jesus is truly God. Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, shedding his blood to pay a debt that you could not pay? Do you believe that he bodily rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and now reigns and rules? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner whose only hope is in him? And if you affirm all these things, yes, I believe all those things, have you actually entrusted yourself, your life, your eternity to him? Have you placed the weight of your salvation on Christ alone? Not looking to anything in yourself, your works, your merit, your zeal, your sincerity, your morality, your efforts. See, saving faith, the kind that Mary had, is simply a calm reliance on him, not on ourselves. Friend, take God at his word. Trust him today. So, Mary's faith and trust in the promise of God prompts us to look at two other necessary responses here of the disciples, two other appropriate responses to Jesus. Look again at Elizabeth's words in verse 43. Verse 43, she exclaims, why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Matthew Henry, he notes that people filled with the Spirit tend to have low thoughts of their own worthiness. In other words, they're surprised at the grace of God for them. The grace of God, no. Of course, I believe the grace of God. The grace of God for me? Really? People filled with the Spirit of God understand that that grace is entirely undeserved. And so they say with Elizabeth, why me? Why me? It's funny because most of the time that I ask that question, why me? And maybe it's true of you. Most of the time, we ask, why me? It's when the, you know, the auto shop calls and they tell you the price. Or stuff goes down at work and it's like, where's, yeah. Or a teacher at school, what? Or the doctor delivers the news. Why me? Right? That's when we say, why? That's when I find myself saying, why me? And that's telling. Because the appropriate time to ask why me is when things are actually going well. When we ask why me, when struggles hit, when hardship comes, when there's obstacles all along the road, we demonstrate that we think God owes us a smooth path to glory. Why has it been granted to me? When are you more prone to say, why me? And what does that say about your view of yourself and your view of God? Do we demonstrate, church, a humility that recognizes God's undeserved graciousness to us in Jesus? Or are our lives just marked by groaning and grumbling and complaining? Perhaps beginning today, we can begin to ask, why has it been granted to me that God would be gracious to me? By giving his Spirit to me, opening my eyes to see Jesus. Why me? So trust is the response to having sight of who Jesus is, and humility is appropriate response to beholding Jesus and having a heart that understands who he is. There's one last response of Christ's people here, though. Look at verse 44. Elizabeth said, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." John the Baptist's first response to his first encounter with Jesus was joy. In contrast to the many caricatures of Christians and of what Christianity is all about, joy is a defining feature. Next week, you'll hear Mary sing, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices, has joy in God, my Savior." Right? Think about the angelic announcement to the shepherds in Luke 2. "Fear not, shepherds, you dirty men. Hey, I bring you good tidings of great joy." In Romans 14, 17, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. What's it all about then, Paul? Romans 14, 17, he says, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, what do we see? We see the fruit of the Spirit working in us, residing and moving in us is what? Joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. We're even to find, James says in the second verse of his chapter, we're to find joy in all the trials and hardships of life that batter us, that weigh us down. And I wonder today, do you feel like your present circumstances are preventing you from having joy? The political woes weigh you down, the financial uncertainties that plague, the physical ailments that threaten, the relational tatters that have been torn, the patterns of sin that shame you, that you're mired in. Friend, they will not have the last word. They will not stand in the end. We can have joy. Why? Because Christ has come in the flesh. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ reigns, and he's coming again. Joy marks the Christian life because of these all-consuming realities. Joy is the characteristic feature of the Christian life, even in the midst of the worst darkness, because God in Christ is making all things new. Joy is central to the Christian life because although you and I, we owed a crushing debt we could not pay, although we were guilty of crimes that against God that we could not atone for, although we were sick and blind and dead in our sin, what happened? The scripture says that in Christ we have been given, forgiven an inexcusable, incredible debt. We have had our guilt wiped away. We have been made alive and given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and mind that understand. We can have joy inexpressible, a joy too deep for words, a joy that overlooks life's bitterest hardships because of what Christ has done. Luke says that the Holy Spirit is the first witness who reveals and glorifies the unseen Lord Jesus, moving us to recognize him, trust in him, and rejoice in him. May we do that this morning. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would continue to work by your Spirit through your word. We need Jesus. He's our only hope in life and death. Lord, shake us from our apathy. Take away disdain and contempt. Clear up all confusion and show us Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rescuer, our Redeemer. Show us Jesus, our great King. Give us new hearts that we might trust in him. We pray even now that you would work in the hearts of some in this room, that you grant them new life. Father, and would you fill us all with a humility as we live before you, and a deep, deep joy who you are, what you've done, what you've secured for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.